God isn't really something to worship.
He's just waiting to destroy all of us.
I guess there's a God out there somewhere.
I hope there is a God.
God isn't really something to worship. God is everywhere.
Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. You've heard me say that now for, well, this is the third week we have been in Psalm 139. That's because David conveniently stacks up the attributes of God one upon another in this psalm, and so we can afford to stay in it. We'll be in it this week and then out of it next week. Psalm 139. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I specifically want to pray for our fellowship, our flock, some of whom are here, some of whom are outside, many of whom are still at home. And we just pray, Father, that you would build us up in the most holy faith, that you would strengthen us, that you would keep us safe physically, that you would keep us in tune and safe spiritually, and that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the great challenges that we face on a daily basis is acquiring energy. And I say it's a challenge because just about everything we do or have requires some sort of power. Whether you have just a cell phone, you know how quickly that thing can discharge and you have to recharge it. And we are always looking at how much battery power we have left. If you have a car, you need to go somewhere, you got to put gasoline in it. You need power to run your air conditioner at home and all the appliances you have in your house. Because of that, we as a species, as a human race, these days especially, are using a lot of energy. It is estimated that every day the human race uses more than 1 million terajoules of energy. That's roughly equivalent to what we would use if all 7.5 billion people on the planet boiled 70 kettles of water an hour around the clock. That's a lot of energy consumption. It's also estimated that the typical American household has roughly 50, that's 50, devices or appliances that are always drawing power, whether they're on or off. They're always drawing power. What that means is we are very dependent upon the power grid, very dependent on it. And then the question comes, what if that power grid fails? Listen, these are issues that keep people up at night. What happens if the power fails? And by the way, it has failed. In Venezuela last year, for a 5 consecutive day period, there was an entire nationwide blackout. What that means is those who were elderly and in high rises had to be carried down and out to safety. Food was spoiling if it was in the refrigerator. People had to cook with wood fires and eat by candlelight. Traffic lights failed on the streets. Pumps that brought water into homes failed, so people did not have fresh water. And you can imagine all the hospitals in the country in crisis mode. It would mean that patients whose kidneys failed did not get dialysis treatments. People who had gunshot wounds could not get operated on. It was pandemonium for a 5-day period. We need power. But what if you had unlimited power? What if you could do anything at all and there were no limitations on energy? The resource was always there. Well, that happens to be one of the qualities that God operates with. God is all powerful. We've been looking at Psalm 139 and we have looked at all these omni attributes of God. Right? God's omniscience, that is, he knows everything, and we discussed that he doesn't have to learn anything or observe anything. He knows it instantly, intuitively, totally. Then he also has the attribute of omnipresence. He is everywhere present in the totality of his being. And then this week, we look at his power. the energy with which God operates. And the theological term is God is omnipotent, omnipotent, all potent, all powerful. God has power. In Psalm 139, the author, the biographer of God, is David. David, who was a shepherd boy, who became the king of Israel, who gave us many of these great poetic psalms. David is writing about God. And it's pretty obvious, reading any part of this psalm at all, that David served a big God. David's God was not small. Years ago, there was a book put out by J.B. Phillips. I recommend it. It's an excellent book. It's called Your God is Too Small. And that happens to be the problem of many of us. Many of us have a small God. We have a view of God that makes him very limited and inept and unable. Your God is too small. David's God was not too small. David's God was a big God. I've always loved the story of one of my favorite authors ever by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church back in Philadelphia years ago. And he went to school at Princeton, Princeton Theological Seminary. He graduated from Princeton. One of his professors, in fact, his Hebrew professor, was the famed Robert Dick Wilson, brilliant man. And Barnhouse went back to Princeton 12 years after he graduated to give a message in Miller Chapel. Sitting in the front row was that renowned professor of Hebrew, which would be intimidating when your professor is sitting in the front row to hear you now speak. He spoke, and afterwards, the professor went up to Barnhouse, shook his hand, and said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you. I only come once. And I listen to my students, and I see if they are big Godders or little Godders. And I will know what their ministry will be like." That is spelled G-O-D-D-E-R, Godder. Big Godder, little Godder. Barnhouse had never heard that term before, and so he asked Professor Wilson to explain what that means. And the professor said, "Well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of Scripture. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders." He said, "Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. You, Donald, have a great God. And he will bless your ministry." And the old man smiled, said, "God bless you," and walked out. David was a big Godder. And I'm praying and hoping that during this series, 2020, Seeing Truth Clearly, as we uncover through the lens of Scripture, God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who we are, etc., week by week, we will grow in our perception of God, and we too will become big Godders. Well, I want to share with you, beginning in verse 13 of Psalm 139, three observations about the God who is all-powerful. First of all, God's work is marvelous. That's the statement David makes. God's work is marvelous. Let's read some of these verses. Verse 13, we begin the thread of thought. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." The word marvelous means unique, singular, even miraculous are your works. "And that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Go back to verse 14 and look at the second part of verse 14. where it says, marvelous are your works. Now that little statement there in verse 14 is the hinge or pinnacle of the verse. In a literary fashion, it is the middle thought of verses 13 through 15. It is a summary statement of God's power, of God's ability. Marvelous are your works. So David now, not considering God's knowledge, not considering God's presence, he is considering God's power, God's works, and he calls them marvelous. Now watch this. In considering the power of God and the marvelous works of God, David goes inward, not outward. That is, he looks inward at the human body, the intricacies of the human body, rather than outward at the majesty of the constellations of heaven. Now, you would think if somebody's going to talk about the great power of God, you're going to go out at night and look at the moon, the stars, or during the day, the brightness of the sun, and consider the galaxy that we live in. David goes inward to the human body. That's not to say that David in other places doesn't go outward. He certainly does. In fact, in Psalm 8, David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him? So he's considering the heavens, looking outward. He does it again in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. He's saying the heavens shout the glory and majesty and power of God. So he does that, but not here. Here, he looks inward. Here, to highlight God's power, his marvelous work, David is considering the human body. Why is that? I don't know, but I can only give you my opinion. Here's my guess. It's because David here realizes human beings are God's crowning creation, his best work. It is the pinnacle of his work. Of all the things God made, we alone are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, God made man in his image. So in the image of God created he them. No other creature can make that boast. So we are God's crowning creation. Your dog is not God's crowning creation. You might have a good dog. No offense to your dog. You probably have a wonderful pet. I have two cool dogs. That's not God's best work. Beautiful waterfall in Costa Rica, not God's crowning creation. Whale at the bottom of the Pacific, awesome, but not God's best work. The belt of Orion, not God's crowning creation. We are made in his image. So David is considering, in God's power, us, people. Now, it's pretty evident in these verses and in the ones I cited otherwise. David is describing a powerful God. God is not weak. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't stop and go, man, I need a nap. I need to rest. It's been a hard day working. You say, well, wait a minute. It says he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Well, he rested not because he was tired. He rested because he was done. He was just done making what he wanted to make. There was nothing else for him to create. So he rested. But he didn't rest because he was tired. The truth is, God operates at full strength. He always operates at full strength. God is referred to in the scripture as Almighty God. Almighty 57 times. He is almighty, all powerful. Psalm 24, the Lord strong and mighty. Job 42, I love that chapter because Job gets schooled by God in the previous chapters. And so in chapter 42, Job finally says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be restrained. Jeremiah the prophet said, there is nothing too hard for you, O God. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. The angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, announcing that she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She goes, I can't figure that out. And Gabriel said, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And then Jesus turned that around and he said, with God, all things are possible. All of that speaks of the power of God. I was reading early this morning in my morning devotions, something out of Psalm 62, where David says, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. I like that. Power belongs to God. Now, that's enough scripture to make any of us a big Godder. We should be big Godders. God's work is marvelous. God can take a 99-year-old Abraham and turn him into a dad. God can take a 90-year-old Sarah, who has been infertile her whole life and now quite past the age of childbearing, and turn her into a mom. God can take a group of slaves, 2-3 million of them, take them through the desert, dry land on the Red Sea bed, and then use the water of the Red Sea to drown an army afterwards. So God is all powerful. Now, this brings up a question I get asked. Are there things God can't do? Now, the knee-jerk to that is, no, God can do anything. And that's really not the right answer. Because are there things God can't do? Yep. There are certain things God cannot do. It's really not accurate to say that God can do anything. Here's the accurate statement. God can do anything he pleases that is in harmony with his nature. See the difference? God can do anything he pleases that is in harmony with his nature. So, for example, here's something God can't do. He can't lie. That is against his nature. God is the truth. Hebrews 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. Another thing God cannot do is he can never approve of sin. He can't wink at it, can't let it go. Always has to be dealt with. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. The prophet said, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. There's something else God can't do. According to James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted with evil. Nor does he tempt anyone. So there's a few things here that God can't do. So when somebody comes up and there's always somebody that asks this lame question. I've heard it too many times. Can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift? And the answer to that is, God is not in the business of answering ridiculous questions. God's work is marvelous. But David goes beyond that statement in verse 14 to a second observation about the God who is all-powerful. God's workmanship is meticulous. You'll notice that David highlights here human origin. That's what he's speaking about. He's turning inward, looking at the miracles of the human body as it is being formed in the womb of a mother. And if you drill down through these verses, he touches on this meticulous workmanship of God in three ways. First of all, he mentions creation, or he alludes to it. Verse 13, look at this. You, speaking to God, you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully what? Made, not evolved. You made me. I am a product of special creation, David would say. What he's doing here is hearkening back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the same chapter, God created man in his own image. Now, I know the world in which I live. I know that the idea of creation is completely and utterly ridiculous and naive to people outside the walls of a church. Take the idea of creation to Starbucks or to the grocery store or to your place of occupation, mention that you believe in a God who made you by special creation, and you will be scoffed at by somebody. Because it is just sort of assumed now that the debate between evolution and creation has long been settled. And everybody who has a brain or thinks clearly past 2 + 2 = 4 understands by now that we all evolved. The problem with that is a thing called research. Research seems every year to defy that theory of evolution. I could give you many quotes, but I'll just give you one from molecular biologist Michael Denton, very renowned in his field of molecular biology. He said, and I quote, "The evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without direct factual support," close quote. See, Darwin knew when he came up with this theory many years ago in the 1800s, Darwin knew that when he came up with this, and he believed it was true, but he knew there was one glaring lack of evidence, and that was the field of paleontology, the fossil record. He believed that time would eventually vindicate him, but he knew that there was not enough factual support in the fossil record to support his hypothesis, his theory of evolution. But he believed that given enough time, the fossil record would vindicate him. Only problem is, it has not. This is according to David Raup, who is the curator of the Field Museum of National History in Chicago, and I quote, "We are now about 120 years after Darwin," that's when he made the statement, "and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. We now have 250,000 fossil species. But the situation hasn't changed much. We have fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time," end quote. So rather than having a multiplicity of transmutation or transitional forms that should abound if the theory was accurate, he says, actually, we have far fewer. So David just sort of cuts to the chase and he goes, look, here's one thing I know. You made me. You formed me. I'm a product. My origin comes from a loving God who is all-powerful. Now, let's dig a little deeper than that. Not just creation, but gestation in particular, the formation of a child in its mother's womb. Verse 13, "You form me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Now we're dealing with embryonic and fetal stages. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Lowest parts of the earth is a Hebrew poetic way of talking about the uterus, the womb. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Now I want to unpack that. He's talking about the marvels of the human body. The marvels of human development. You know, I've noticed over the years as I've met people, I don't think I've ever met somebody who is totally pleased with their body type, their body shape, their body size, maybe a hair color. It's evident because people are coloring their hair all the time. The size of their nose or lips or whatever. There's some feature, right? Now, there are a few people who just seem to be beautiful and they like their bodies today. Give it a while, they won't. But we're not happy with our bodies. That's just kind of who we are. Well, I just want you to consider this psalm because David says you are marvelous. You are marvelous, whatever body type or shape you have. Notice in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you." What does the frame refer to? Skeletal system. It's your infrastructure. It's the scaffolding upon which muscles and sinews and fascia, tendons are placed. "My frame was not hidden from you." And then he says, When I was made in secret and, I like this, skillfully wrought. Now, I was listening to a cardiologist this week who explained skillfully wrought. It means literally to be knitted or embroidered together in Hebrew. And he believes, as do many who interpret this text, this suggests the formation of the veins and arteries in the uterus of a mother as the child is developing, the matrix of the vascular system of the womb, like a weaving together or an embroidering together. Then in verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Now that word means rolled up, being rolled up or wrapped together or scrunched together. Ever look at an ultrasound? And when you look in the early stages of pregnancy and you start seeing development, it just looks like it's just layered and squished and compacted together, rolled up together. And then you eventually, over time, begin to see distinct proportions of the anatomical layout of the child. He's speaking about growth. We all start out as a microscopic speck. You were once a zygote. Hope you don't take offense to that, but you were a zygote. I didn't say you were a goat, you were a zygote. You were just a tiny little couple-celled creature. But then you developed into an embryo, then you developed into a fetus, then there was a live birth, and you became a baby, then a toddler, and here you are today, all 100 trillion cells of your human body. 100 trillion cells. You have 100,000 miles of nerve fiber in your marvelous body. You have 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your marvelous body. You have 206 bones, you have joints, you have muscles, you have all these other systems that feed that and help control that. He does all that poetically in a few verses. Now tie this together with verse 1. You have searched me and known me. Now he's describing all of this. You supervise my, you know me so well that you supervise my development from those early stages of human development. God really knows me. Now we can't just brush over this fact, really. We have to just dwell on it for a moment. Consider this. It's pretty evident from reading this and reading in other portions of Scripture that the Bible defines personhood from the moment of conception, not just birth. It's not like, well, it's just a fetus, but not a person. It's just an embryo, not a human. And when there's a viability issue, that is a live birth and it can live, then it's a human being. The Bible acknowledges humanity from conception onward. That's evident here. It's evident in Isaiah chapter 44, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. God told the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. My plan for you began as you were developing in your mother's uterus. Tragedy of our country, our mistaken country, is the fetus is now regarded as a nuisance. You can get rid of it if it doesn't suit your lifestyle or your economy or your feelings, because after all, your feelings are the most important part. So it's sort of like a ruptured appendix. If you don't like it, get rid of it. And that all happened in 1973 with that landmark decision, Roe versus Wade, in the Supreme Court. You know, everybody's worried about the coronavirus killing people. Think of how many people we've killed, the medical profession has killed, and the legal profession in the history of that landmark decision. Beginning in 1973 until now, there have been 61 million abortions. 61 million abortions. I know that's just a number. So let me break it down. That's 926,000 a year. That's 3,000 every day. That's 137 every hour. That's 2.3 babies every minute. That is one little baby killed every 26 seconds. I'll give it to you in a different perspective. That's like completely decimating the entire population of the UK. All of England, all of Wales, all of Scotland, part of Ireland. Or it's like decimating the entire population of Canada and Australia. 61 million. We have failed to believe we are marvelous. We have failed to believe we are special creation. We have failed to believe that we are formed by a loving God. We have failed to believe that we are skillfully wrought in our mother's wombs. I don't know if you caught this a couple weeks ago when Kanye West announced that he was running for president of the United States. I don't know what you want to do with that or how you want to deal with that, but there was in his speech something very tender and emotional and striking. And he talked about abortion. And he's definitely against abortion. And he says, you know, when my wife, Kim Kardashian, was pregnant, I wanted an abortion. And he started tearing up. He said, I almost killed my own daughter. And then he started talking about when he was in his mother's womb and his dad wanted him aborted. And he said also emotionally, my mother saved my life. Saved my life. There was an ethics professor teaching his college class, the course of ethics, and he presented a problem for the class to figure out. He said, we have a man who has syphilis and his wife has tuberculosis. They have had four children. One died, and the other three have what is considered a terminal illness. But now the mother is pregnant again. What do you recommend? They discussed, it was a very spirited discussion in the class, and finally, the majority of the class voted that the mother should get an abortion. The professor stood up after their ruling and said, okay, congratulations, you just killed Ludwig von Beethoven. And went on to tell them of the history of Beethoven's family, which was that history. So David says, I'm a special creation of God, and God superintended my development in my mother's womb. That's his power. There's something else. I'm calling it preparation. There's something I noticed. I just want to draw your attention to it. In verse 16, where he says, you saw my substance being yet unformed. Now watch this. And in your book, they all were written. In your book, they all were written. The word written means recorded, or better translation, pre-recorded. Now when I read that, something just sort of got my attention. Because David is saying, God knew me in advance. He knew my development in advance as if it were written or pre-programmed. And I thought, you know, that sounds a lot like DNA. You know about DNA. Deoxyribonucleic acid, every cell in your body has it. Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, said it's 3 billion letters long and written in a strange and cryptographic four-letter code. Now you have, as I mentioned, 100 trillion cells in your body. Each of those cells has 46 segments of DNA, 23 that come from mom, 23 that come from dad. You remember that from school. The DNA is densely coded information that dictates, tells every cell how to function from conception to demise, from conception to death. From the moment you are conceived to the moment you die, it'll determine what you look like, how you age, and all of that is in the cell, every single cell. Now, if you could take that information from one cell in your human body and translate it into written information in normal-sized font, one cell would produce 4,000 books, 4,000 volumes would fill this platform to the ceiling. 4,000 volumes, one cell. Again, according to Collins, a live reading of that code at the rate of 3 letters per second would take 31 years. Now, you have 100 trillion cells in your body. If the DNA of every cell was translated into book form at normal font, you'd have so many books now, it would fill the Grand Canyon 78 times. 78 times. So when I look at that in verse 16, and in your book, they were all written. God has sort of like written in us this code, this DNA. So I call this preparation. That's how minute he's getting. So a couple of observations about the God who is all-powerful. His work is marvelous. His workmanship is meticulous. There's a third, and I want to close with this. God's wisdom is matchless. Look at verse 17 and 18. David says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Throughout the psalm, David has been musing about God. It's been his devotions. He's been thinking. He's been meditating on God, who knows everything, who is everywhere, who can do anything. But what stirs David most now in these two verses are not so much his thoughts about God as much as God's thoughts about him. It just dawns on him. Wait a minute. This God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent knows I exist. Not only does he know I exist, he cares that I exist. He's not just cognizant, he's caring. Precious are your thoughts. Have you ever had somebody tell you, "Man, I've been thinking about you lately. You've just been on my heart. You've been on my mind. You came into my mind yesterday, and I just sort of carried you in my mind and my thoughts through the day." Have you ever had somebody tell you that? And you're flattered by that, especially if they go, "And I prayed for you." But now imagine God saying, "You know, you've been on my mind a lot lately. You've been on my heart a lot. I've been thinking a lot about you." You know, you might be tempted to say, "Well, how much have you been thinking about me, God? That's really nice. How much have you been thinking about?" Okay, I'm glad you asked. David said, "If I should count those thoughts, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." I couldn't resist this. If you were to calculate the number of grains of sand in a single teaspoon and multiply it by all the beaches and deserts in the world, yes, this has been done. There are people with way too much time on their hands. So if you were to calculate the number of grains of sand in a single teaspoon, multiply it by all the beaches and all the deserts in the world, roughly, it would be, very roughly, it would be 7.5 times 10 to the 18th power grains of sand. Or 7 quintillion 500,000 quadrillion grains of sand. So you math heads can figure out how many zeros will be strung around the building, how many times. Now, speaking of God's thoughts being more in number than the sand, I'm going to close with this story. There was a little boy playing in a sandbox. It's what he wanted to do on Saturdays. His dad took him to the local park. There was a beautiful sandbox encased in a frame of wood, and the little boy brought his tractor and his little trucks, and he's playing in the sandbox having fun, but there was a problem, for in the middle of the sandbox was a rather large rock. And it was so big, and it was so annoying to this little boy who wanted to make tunnels with his tractor and trucks. He decided he had to move it, so he dug around the rock, and he moved it a couple inches, and then dug around it some more, moved it a little bit, and kept doing this process all the way till he got the rock to the very edge of the sandbox. And he thought, "I got to get it out." So he got outside, and he bent down, and he tried to lift the rock up, and he managed to move it an inch or two up, and then plop, it went down. He tried it again, plop, it went down. Failure, failure, failure. Finally got on his back in the sandbox, pushed with his feet, tried to get it up and out. Couldn't get it out. Now, his dad is watching the whole thing, and so the little boy keeps trying, fails, and finally he does what little boys are wont to do when they can't do it right, and that is he just stopped, broke down, and cried. He was so frustrated. Just then, Dad shows up, who's been watching the whole thing. He says, "Son, why didn't you use all the strength available. The little boy with his ears said, I did, Daddy, I did. I tried with all my strength. I tried everything I could. The father said, no, son, you didn't use all the strength you had available. You didn't ask me. Dad stooped down with one hand, picked up the rock, got it out of the sandbox. You get the corollary. We are in our little sandboxes, but the one who made us, the one who loves us, the one who thinks about us, has all power. He is unlimited in what he can do. So your God made everything in the universe. Your God made it from nothing. Your God does not have the word impossible in his vocabulary. Your God can do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. Your God knows you. Your God formed you. Your God has plans for you that are written in the code of your body. I suggest that you turn your thoughts to the one who has turned his thoughts toward you. And specifically, I'm referring to those of you who have never said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you've considered him, you've come to church even, but you haven't surrendered to him. Or maybe you've walked away from him and this season of weirdness in our world has gotten your attention. Good. Good. I'm glad it has. Now turn your thoughts to him. Now release your life. If he made you, give your life back to the one who gave you life to begin with. Ask him to superintend by his power and his knowledge your affairs. Turn your life over to him. Ask him to forgive your sins. You'll become not just his creation, you'll become his child, his son, his daughter. I'm going to give you that opportunity. Whether you're watching online or you're here in the auditorium or outside or you're in the hub next door, you can say yes to him and he can and will change your life. If you'd like to, I want you to say this prayer right where you're at. Say, Lord, I give you my life. I know that I'm a sinner. I failed. I have fallen. I'm sorry for my sin. I believe that Jesus died on a cross for me and rose again from the grave, and I believe he's here right now. I turn from my sins. I repent of my sins. I turn to Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and empower me to live a life that is pleasing to you. Superintend my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand, please? Now, if you prayed that prayer and you're in our auditorium or you're outside in our amphitheater with the screen or you're in the hub, there's a pastor in all of these places. There are going to be pastors up front here after the service. You can tell who they are because they have, you can see their eyes will smile. They'll have a mask on, but their eyes will be smiling at you. And they have a little badge that says pastor. Go up to them and say, I prayed that prayer. If you did, I prayed that prayer. We want to put something in your hands. We want to put a Bible in your hands that's been sanitized and it's all ready to go. We've looked out for you. We'll keep our distance, but we want to give those things to you and hopefully that you will grow spiritually. I know we're in a world that everybody's considering physical health. It's just now time to consider our spiritual health as well. And if you made that decision to follow Christ, we want to put those things in your hands. If you happen to be watching online, if you have a cell phone and you made that decision, text the word SAVED to 505-509-5433. 505-509-5433. Text the word SAVED to that. We're going to text you right back and give you information what to do. We want to follow up with you and build a relationship with you. If you happen to be on a computer, go to our website, calvarynm.church. And on that computer screen in the right-hand corner, your right-hand corner, you're going to see a little button that says, Know God. please click that, and somebody will be corresponding with you right there as well.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.